The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Thank you, Brian. The text this morning begins by saying, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. And so it would be fair, having taken a break, to say, after what exactly does he mean? This is a phrase, just after this, that John will use. It's not clear how long after. It just tells you later. But what has been happening up to this point in the book of John? You could break it down into three sections. One, we had a prologue. We had an introduction that explained to us in very clear, but also highly abstract and symbolic terms, who Jesus is. He is the Word of God. He is the light of the world. He is the life of the world. Then we begin to see in John chapter 1 through 5 different signs that Jesus does. For the most part, we have signs and teaching that implicitly indicate who Jesus is and what he has come to do. Turning water into wine at Cana, the healing of the lame man in chapter 5, just previous to this, a number of signs that implicitly tell who Jesus is. Well, then the third part, in chapter 5, we began to see a transition where Jesus began to openly and explicitly tell us who he is and what he has come to do, that the time is coming and is now here when the dead will hear my voice and live, by which he meant all the people who were hearing him were the dead. He also explained how soon those in the tombs, those that you and I would consider dead, would also hear his voice and live. And here in chapter 6, we continue that transition. Jesus does another sign, and he continues to move into teaching later in the chapter. And you'll notice even that it says that the people who came to see him came because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. That's a strange way to say what Jesus is doing. Whenever you run into something like that in the scriptures, you've heard me say this before, and you go, huh, that seems weird. That's a fantastic reaction to have, and you should follow up by saying, why is it said this way? It may not be anything significant, but I find it's the only way to learn anything. He said, why does he say the signs he was doing on the sick rather than the healing of the sick? The other gospels don't say the signs he was doing on the sick. They say that he would heal the sick. And part of the reason, I believe, is because John wants us to remember the signs Jesus has done that he has highlighted, like the healing of the lame man that led to the teaching to the elites and the leaders of Jerusalem about exactly who he was. He made it as clear as possible. But he wants us to know as well that everything that Jesus did was a sign that was meant to teach us to turn to him. So as he went through the countryside healing people, John seems to indicate that every single one of those healings was a sign. In other words, John is not saying the people saw Jesus heal and say, oh, the signs Jesus is doing, I want to see more signs. That's not their reaction. Their reaction was the one you and I would have. He's healing people. We want more of that. John says they are signs so that you and I will see they are signs. He reminds us of this because Jesus is about to do another one of his major signs, that which we know is the feeding of the 5,000, not a healing, but a feeding. And what I want to do is I want to preach a sermon in which I don't steal Jesus' thunder, and yet I do address what's in the passage. What I mean is Jesus himself gives a sermon on this episode, and we will look at that in 2 weeks. And so I do want to deal with what happens here, but then I want to dive into where I think the text wants us to look, knowing that Jesus will explain what's happening. And so we'll look at the sign itself, we'll look at those who seek Jesus, and then we'll see the test or the assumption that Jesus makes in this situation. So first of all, looking at the sign. As I mentioned, Jesus had been doing signs, and his last sign was done in the face of the elites and the leadership, the establishment in Jerusalem. And they hated him. They decided they would rather that he were dead than that he were permitted to go on teaching in the way he was. And he amplified it and said, oh, it's worse than you think. I'm not making myself equal to God. I am God in any and every sense you could possibly mean the word. He made it as clear as possible, but here we see him do a sign that seems to be for the people. We're told that there were 5,000 men there. And by the conventions of the day, where you generally would count by household, and most households were led by men, that would imply that that's 5,000 households that came to hear Jesus teach, hoping to see him do more wonders, and who were fed by him. One estimate would say that this would look like 20,000 people gathered. It is unlikely that Jesus has, up to this point, had an audience of this kind. In other words, there's no town he could have gone to that would have that population to start with, where all of those people would be there, and that there would be a place in that town. They didn't have amphitheaters. It'd be like saying, we want to put on an event for 20,000 people in Queechee. You say, that's idiotic. You can't do it. Dartmouth has arenas. You could go over there. But so what Jesus does is he arranges a situation in which a mass of people come out. They're not in a town, so they're not restricted by what the town could do. He goes up on the mountain, so he's got acoustics. And so he does a sign that is as witnessed as anything could be up to this point. And what he does in this sign, not only is it, in that sense, a bigger splash than he has made up to this point, not only will there be more publicity, more reports of what Jesus is doing, an amplification of that kind, but there's an amplification of expectation that happens here because of the sign that he does. The text tells us that it was near Passover. It seems that what Jesus intended to do was to have a retreat with his disciples, knowing that at Passover they were going to be working. They were going to be working hard, and they were preparing for that. But because it is near Passover, and because Jesus goes up on a mountain, and because Jesus feeds the people with miraculous bread, any Jewish person, every Jewish person, 20,000 or more people sat there and said, this reminds me of something. This tickles something in the back of my mind. It reminds me of that thing that we're reminded of every Passover. It would be like saying, hey, at Christmas, you know what it reminds me of? It reminds me that Jesus was born to a virgin to save mankind. That's the kind. It would be obvious to them what was happening. Because at Passover, it was the remembrance that God visited his people, that he called them out of slavery, that he led them into the wilderness and up to a mountain that they might be taught by him. And when they said, we have no food, he gave them manna, bread from heaven. Every person who was there saw these associations and went from, I hope he heals me or I get to see a healing, to Jesus is doing something I never imagined. He's doing what Moses did all over again. In fact, this is the conclusion they draw. He must be a prophet. He must be the prophet. And they're right. Of course, they are right in this. In fact, Jesus seems to put people to the test in this way. In the giving of the sign, and then by not allowing them to make him the king. In fact, you can see this throughout the Gospels over and over again. People do what people always do. They get excited about something, and they decide that that thing should be for everybody. Right? We all do this. When it's innocent and good, it's enthusiasm, and it's recommendation. It's a natural human impulse. But of course, politically, we do this too. We find something we believe in, and we want to put our effort behind it and make it rule. That's what they want, and Jesus won't do that. He constantly frustrates the people by sneaking away. And so why does he sneak away rather than rebuke them? Say, no, no, you don't understand. My kingdom is not of this world. Because he'd be absolutely right. They wouldn't understand. Revolutionaries are not persuadable people. And so he does what absolutely works. He vanishes. He embarrasses himself. And it sucks all the wind out of their sails. Because Jesus is about something else here. And so again, I don't want to steal Jesus' thunder. Jesus himself will explain these things in the text in a couple of weeks. But here ultimately is what the sign is. Jesus makes it clear what everybody knows to start with, that bread is life. If you do not eat, you will not live. And the people who have come need food. And this seems to be Jesus' first concern. That is, his first concern is that the people should live. Everything else that follows is secondary. And by secondary, I mean it's something else that Jesus will handle in order that the people can live. Their own intentions, good or bad, are secondary. Their flawed understanding is secondary. The impossibility of actually getting bread for the people is secondary. They're all real problems. But the primary issues that determines whether those problems will be dealt with has already been settled. Jesus intends to preserve their lives. God cares about the needs of those who are in need. The second thing to note, so the first is that bread is life and Jesus is concerned with the life of the people who are in need. The second, though, is that the bread was abundant. When the people come, Jesus says, "Hey, Philip, what do you think we should do?" And Philip says, "There's no way. I mean, we can't even give a snack to these people." But when Jesus provides the bread, he provides so much bread and fish. It's not just bread. They had a full meal, and it was as much as anybody there wanted to eat, with more left over. It was abundant. This too tells us that Jesus' concern for life is that people would have abundant life. That is his goal. And ultimately, the bread points people to Jesus. They have come to him to get help, and he helps them. But he helps them in a way that is meant to turn them to him, to say, you don't just need bread, you need me. This is the sign of the bread. What I want us to focus on, though, is that there are intentions that Jesus has in this episode, and the language that I've already pointed to indicates that there are actually two tests happening within this text. The test I've just described, which I would sum up as saying, what do you do when Jesus provides for you miraculously? How do you respond? Does it draw you more to him? Or do you just go on your way, happy that the need of the moment has been fulfilled? As I said, in 2 weeks we'll look at what Jesus says about that test. But there is another test that occurs here that we could pass over if John were not so careful in his language. So why are people coming to see Jesus, and what are Jesus' intentions that help us to see what this test really is? To start with, Jesus' intentions on one level are very clear. He's going throughout the countryside in order to teach and in order to heal. He's performing healings that are signs for the people. He's come here. His second intention is to have a retreat with his disciples because they are about to do some very hard work. But thirdly, he has come in order to perform a sign. A sign that will be seen on a level that has not been seen before, to reveal his glory, perform what we might call the fourth sign, the feeding of the 5,000. The crowd had come with their intentions because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick, they saw the healings, and they could not stay away. In other words, one thing to notice here is Jesus seems to intend to go on the mountain with his disciples, not the crowd. But the crowd comes anyway. It tells us Jesus went up on the mountain and sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand, and lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, I take that to mean Jesus' intention on one level was not for the crowd to be there. And yet Jesus was not surprised by this. His first intention to go throughout teaching and healing is now conflicted with his second intention to have a time of rest and preparation with his disciples, precisely because what happens next is what he intends. In other words, Jesus is not frustrated when his overt plans are impacted in this way. He anticipates it, and he amplifies the situation. He sees people who are coming out not for him, but for what he can do for them. But what Jesus does when this happens is he responds with a test. As I've mentioned, there's of course a test for the people, but he proposes a test for his own disciples. Listen to what he says. Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread that these people may eat?" Now that's an interesting question. He does not say, "Hey, Philip, what should we do about this?" He builds in the answer to the question. We are going to feed the people. How are we going to do it, Philip, is what he asks. Not what are we going to do, how are we going to do this? Philip, where are we going to buy bread so the people may eat? And then the text very helpfully tells us he said this in order to test him. Now, some people look at this and say, this is because John was very concerned that ignorant people would read the text and think, oh, Jesus doesn't know what to do now. And so let's make it clear that Jesus knows what's going on. But no, John is doing it so that ignorant people like us will know that the disciples are being tested. In a sense, by proxy, you and I are being tested in a situation like this. For he himself knew what he would do. There's a test here we would miss if John didn't go out of his way to say, hey, look, Jesus is testing the disciples right now. That's why we're focusing on that this morning. Jesus' presumption is we are going to care for the people, and Philip responds to Jesus' question with an analysis. The way many of us would respond and say, well, let me take in the situation, Jesus. There are 20,000 people, roughly, and they're coming at us. I mean, just try to put yourself in Philip's shoes. You're on the mountain. You're with Jesus. Jesus said, how are we going to feed these people? And you look out and 20,000 people are approaching. If you have ever run an event where you did not have a closed invitation list, where you did not know how many people would show up, it's always terrifying. Because what if word got out the way you hoped or feared? And everybody came and you ran out. What would you do? That is where Philip is. He says, we weren't even putting on an event, Jesus. And it turns out the invitation list was open and everybody said, yes, what are we going to do? And so Philip says, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. If we had all the money we could want, he's naming an incredible sum, we could not get snacks for these people. Jesus, how are we going to satisfy them? And then Andrew, Peter's brother, jumps in and says, right, some of us will analyze the problem. Some of us will analyze the potential solutions. Andrew seems to be of the second kind. There is a boy here. The word's indeterminate. He could be anywhere between 8 and 18. There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many? And likely what that means is this boy had a lunch with 2 small dried fish, dried or pickled fish, and 5 loaves might be overselling it, like cakes. Like what that boy would expect to eat that day is what he had. And Jesus proposes this test. What are we going to do to feed these people? And the responses I think we can be very sympathetic with. Right? One response is, feed them. Jesus, it's impossible. It cannot be done. In fact, it seems possible, if not likely, that Philip and Andrew, in answering Jesus, are answering humbly, but they're hinting something to Jesus. They're saying, Jesus, we can't feed them. Let's do what's reasonable. Send all these people home. Dismiss them. Jesus, this is ridiculous. We have to call this off. There is no way forward. But humbly, right? I mean, the sense of it is they're saying, Jesus, maybe you should make a reasonable decision in light of the reality that we're experiencing. But they don't step up and tell Jesus what to do. They're a little bit more covert than that. They've spent some time with him. They've already said many stupid things. And so they're a little bit wiser, a little bit more covert. Jesus, boy, this seems really difficult, doesn't it, Jesus? I don't see how we could do this. Do you, Jesus? I am putting words in their mouth, but I'm trying to get the sense of they are simply providing an analysis. Jesus says, what are we going to do? And they say, it's hard for me to see what we could possibly do. And I think we could be sympathetic because, after all, doesn't this exhaust the options? It's impossible to feed them. We ought to dismiss them. But what the test that Jesus proposes is not a test of analysis. It is not a test of resource management. He's not telling the disciples, get creative, find a way to manage the expectations of the people, find a way to look good if you can't be good. He's not saying anything like that. He's asking a question that is deeper than the explicit question. The explicit question is, where are we going to buy bread? Baked into that is the assumption, we are going to feed these people. To Jesus, that's non-negotiable. And that explicit question, where are we to buy bread, has an obvious answer. Nowhere. There is nowhere to buy bread. Right? Baked into Philip's response, that this amount of money could not buy enough. And by the way, there aren't like bread shops around here. There's no bakeries out here that could supply this. But the real question that is implicit is this: Philip, disciple, what do you do when God has pushed you into obligations and trials that tax your resources beyond all that is reasonable? Because he does. What he does here is not unique. Not in this way. It is not unique that Jesus' disciples were pushed into a situation in which their resources were taxed beyond their ability. They simply could not rise to the occasion. This is Jesus' implicit question. What do you do? And I would say implicit in that, because it will happen. It probably has already happened to you. It will happen again. What do you do when you're pushed into a situation where you simply cannot rise to the occasion? Put more simply, how do you solve your unsolvable problems? How do you solve the unsolvable problems that God brings into your life? And our usual options, you could say fight or flight. You could say attack or avoid, right? Some of us are built to attack problems, whatever they are. When the problem arises, the way we deal with the anxieties that are brought up by that is we attack the problem. We get to work on it. How often do we see the problem and get to work on it and yet neglect to pray, either for guidance or a solution? Some of us are doers, and the way we deal with our anxiety is by trying to make progress on problems. But we don't pray. That's not our first impulse. Just, if I can make some progress, I will begin to feel better about this. But the problem that God has given you is impossible. It's your husband. It is your wife. It is your children. It is your community. Some of us, however, avoid the problem. The reasoning that we employ is, if it's impossible, then clearly I'm under no obligation to be engaged with what's going on here. Some of us are analyzers, and we deal with our anxiety by trying to comprehend the problem and all the reasons why we couldn't possibly get involved. But we don't pray. We look for a way to avoid, but the problem is your husband, or your wife, or your children, or your desires that simply are unfulfilled and you cannot solve them. The ultimate problem, the one that Jesus is calling the people to see, is that they are dead. He's already called them this in chapter 5. Those who are dead will hear my voice. He doesn't mean people in the ground, because later he says, also the people who are in the ground dead. No. What he's saying to the people is, you are dead and you need life. And I will feed you today so that you will see it in such a way that you will turn to me and say, you are the life that I need. Jesus is highlighting the unsolvable problem that we are bound for death. We are sinners who have no claim on life. We can't attack the problem and solve the fact that we have broken our relationship with God, that we are aliens and strangers, that the earth itself will not accept us any longer, and we will die. Nor can we avoid the problem, because death will find us anyway, and then judgment. This is the ultimate impossible problem. And Jesus tests, what will you do? The way that we could sum up what Jesus is really saying to Philip, and to Andrew, and the disciples, and thus to us. Philip, here's an impossible situation I've created for you. Are you going to ask me for help with this? This is why the disciples fail the test. They simply do not believe that Jesus is capable of solving the problems that they're dealing with. So he gives them a small problem. 20,000 people, 2 little fish, 5 little cakes. It's not the ultimate problem. It's a baby step sort of test. And he says, when you're faced with something impossible, what are you going to do? And he puts them to the test. As he's put people to the test all the way through the account up to this point. Here's the impossible. What are you going to do? By the way, I'm right here. Jesus is right there with Philip. At no point is Jesus out of control of the situation. He's in complete control. He's not abdicating his responsibility when he asks these questions. He is taking it up and he is testing the people. When the disciples fail the test, where they say, I don't know, Jesus. I mean, you're right here and the need is right here and here I am stuck in the middle. And they just say, I don't know, Jesus. I don't know what to do. I think we can identify with that. How many times have you heard news over the past week, the past month, the past season, the past year, the past 2 years, the past 5 years? And just thrown up your hands and either said, I don't know what to do. I can't seem to fix this problem. Or you've gone on the attack. Whether it's on social media, you put up signs, whatever it is that you do. And yet our impulse is not to turn to the Lord and say, God, we're in an impossible situation, but you're right here. Will you help me? This has been my struggle. Many of you know how cynical I am. My struggle is not to have cynicism draw me away from the Lord, but to turn to him and say, I can't believe in anything else, but I will believe in you. Jesus steps in. The disciples fail the test just like we do. He doesn't let their answer control the situation. He says, give me the fish, give me the loaves, and then distribute what I give to you. The fact that they have no faith, not even enough to ask him a question like, Jesus, what do you think we should do? Does not stop him from then turning and simply saying, do what I tell you to do. Right? You've heard the old hymn, I expect. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. You say, well, why both? Can I trust and not obey? I would like to trust and not obey. With that libertine impulse. Will you just save me and let me do whatever I want? I think we see here that it's not a tacked on obligation that trusting Jesus means you have to do what he says. Sometimes you can't trust him, but you can still do what he says. And that's what he does with the disciples here. They don't trust him, but he says, just do what I tell you. And in the end, it's the same thing. If you will listen to my word and do what I say. In other words, you could be sympathetic with the disciples. Say, how are they supposed to know? He's never done this before. Fair enough, Jesus might say. Just do what I tell you. That too is faith. Not to make the impossible leap, but to trust him and do what he says. What faith says ultimately is, Jesus, Here's what I have, and it's not enough, but I'll give it to you and then do what you tell me to do. After all, you are right here. The Apostle Paul tells the church to deal with this reality. When God puts you into the impossible situation, so that you'll look to the real impossible situation. That you are going to die under judgment unless something impossible happens. Unless God gives his life for you. What do you do? And this is how Paul answers that question. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And I might want to pause there and say, this is the third option between attack and avoid. It's be reasonable. And turn to the Lord who was there and say, will you help? What would you have me do? And here's what, in fact, the very next words that Paul says, the Lord is at hand. So be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In the impossible situation, God is right there. Just as Jesus was right there with Philip and Andrew and 20,000 of the worst kind of people you can imagine, hungry people. Hungry people who want something from you. This is why waitresses and waiters have such a hard time. People are always impatient. But Jesus was right there. And even though Philip failed the test, Jesus said, Philip, then just do what I tell you. Failing the test doesn't mean it's all over. Jesus knows that we failed the test. And the way that Paul puts it here, the peace of God that surpasses understanding, you are not going to find this peace. You're not going to work out the solution. But it's there, and it's real. But here's what he says, will guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. I would be so discouraged if what Paul said was, and then you will experience perfect peace. You're like, then I'm doing something wrong. Because that is so rare. But what he says is that God's peace will guard you. The Jesus who tested Philip and loved him when he failed looks at you and says, my peace will guard you. Though you fail, turn to me. My peace will protect you anyway. Let us pray. For Heavenly Father, we do turn to you. We acknowledge that you are here. We acknowledge that we are in need that we cannot address. In fact, those needs multiply daily. We turn to you, the one whom we have offended, the one in whom we should have no hope, and we rejoice that you are the God of comfort and grace, the God of peace. We rejoice, therefore, in the name of Jesus who gave bread and who gave life, even at the cost of his own life. In his name we pray. Amen.